Please take your copy of the scriptures and turn with me to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, John chapter 10 this morning, John chapter 10. As you may have noticed in your digital bulletin, if you happen to have looked there, at the end of our service this morning, we're going to be observing the Lord's table here in front of me. And really, that is always a highlight for me personally and for us as a church. Anytime we can end a service focusing, as we will, very intently on the Lord's death for us. Anytime we can do that, it's a good Sunday. And I think you'll notice right away as we dig into our text in a moment that really by God's providence, John chapter 10 is such a perfect text for a communion Sunday like this. And so I'm very excited to dig into our text together this morning. But before we do that, let's bow for a word of prayer together. Father in heaven, again this morning, we thank you, Lord, we eternally thank you for the gift of your Son and our Savior. What a Savior he is. Lord, as we just sang a moment ago, lifted up was he to die. In our place, it is finished was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high, hallelujah. What a Savior. What a Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we look on him this morning. We savor him. We find our joy in him, our pleasure in him. He is all to us. He is everything to us. Thank you for our Savior. And thank you, Lord, for presenting 2,000 years ago your Lamb, the spotless Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world. He was slain, and now he reigns forevermore. We worship and we praise him today, our Shepherd who was slain for the sheep. We ask all of this, we pray all of this in his name, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, if you're not there already, John chapter 10, and our title this morning is this, kind of alluded to it a moment ago in the prayer, and that is the shepherd who is slain for the sheep. The shepherd who is slain for the sheep. It was, of course, very common in Jewish culture to talk about the exact opposite of this. And that is a lamb or a sheep being slain for a shepherd or just for another person. You think of a devout Jewish shepherd, or really a devout Jewish person of any profession. As you can kind of see on this picture here, bringing one of their spotless lambs to the temple to be slain for them and for their sins. But in our passage this morning, Jesus is going to flip that completely on its head and describe for us again, instead, a shepherd who is himself slain for his sheep. A concept that really would have seemed kind of odd or backwards to those who heard it by Jesus that day. And all of which leads us then to just a couple of introductory questions as we start. And that is, first of all, who is this shepherd? Kind of Christianity 101, but who is this shepherd that Jesus is going to tell us that will be slain for his sheep? Who is he? Well, of course, it's him. It's Jesus. He'll say, if you look down in verse 11, he'll say, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd, he says, lays down his life for the sheep. And then later in verse 15, he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. And then, just in case you missed it, in verse 17, he says, I lay down my life. And then verse 18, he says, speaking again, of course, of his own life, he says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. And so, in other words, like a drumbeat throughout our text here today, we are told over and over and over and over again that, going back to our title, Jesus is the good shepherd who will be slain for his sheep. Then the second introductory question, again, a simple question, how will this shepherd be slain for his sheep? Well, he does it, of course, by becoming a lamb himself. And as we all know, in just a few short chapters, Jesus will be, as the scriptures tell us, led like a lamb to the slaughter and like a sheep before its shearers is silent. And that is, again, as really a beautiful picture of the incarnation. The shepherd of the sheep will himself become a sheep, will become a lamb, so as to die for the sheep. And you know, it's been a few weeks since we studied the early chapters of the book of John together, but this imagery of both a shepherd and a sheep is definitely something that John has been highlighting throughout the book. And if you remember all the way back to chapter 1, when John the Baptist first interacts with Jesus beside the Jordan River there, as he sees the Lord approaching, he says what? These famous words, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And if you remember when we studied John chapter 1 together, we talked about how this was priestly language. This was common language at that time. That as a person would present their lamb or their animal for sacrifice, the presiding priest would declare something along the lines of, "Behold, the lamb of, we'll say, Joe, presented for the sins of he and his family." And then they would go through the process of sacrificing that lamb. But here, when John sees Jesus, he says, "Behold the Lamb of," not of Joe or of any individual person. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And that is after centuries and centuries and centuries of animal sacrifices, going all the way back to Abel when he presented his lamb, and then down through the ages as lamb after lamb after lamb after lamb after lamb was presented at the altar, none of which could ultimately and fully take away sins. Here in the book of John, it was now God's turn to present his. And John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who was not presented for his own sins, for there were none. But he says, who takes away the sins of the world." And so again, like a lamb himself, Jesus, he is the shepherd who is slain for the sheep. And then one final thing here before we read the text together. I want us also to think of what kind of amazing love is this, that anyone would give their life for sheep. Think about that. Over the past few weeks, my girls and I, we've been watching a show together about a famous veterinarian up in Michigan. His name is the incredible Dr. Pohl. I'm not sure if any of you have seen that show before. It's a good show. It's a family show. But what makes that show so interesting is that this doctor, Dr. Pohl, is not just a vet for small, very common animals like dogs and cats and gerbils and things like that. But he also travels around to very large farms up there in Michigan and deals with all kinds of animals, like horses and cows and even llamas in a few of the episodes. And of course, including sheep. And you know, for someone like myself that didn't grow up on a farm, when I was younger, I used to think of sheep as cute, little, fluffy, clean, adorable animals, right? That's how they're depicted when you're a kid in Sunday school class or in cartoons. But they're really not, are they? Most sheep are dirty. They're smelly. They can actually be a little ugly. They don't follow orders very well. Sometimes they're even defiant. And almost always, and without exception, they're stupid, too. And so it is one thing for a shepherd to spend time with his sheep, to care for a sheep, even to love his sheep. But to give his life for the sheep? That is love. And in just 5 chapters from now, in John chapter 15, Jesus will say, "Greater love has no one than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. And then here today in John chapter 10, Jesus will say, I am the good shepherd who lays down my life for the sheep. That is amazing love. As the song says, amazing love, how can it be that thou my God, or today we could say thou my shepherd, should die for me. Jesus is the shepherd who was slain for the sheep. All right. Well, as we often do, please stand with me out of reverence for the scriptures. We're going to read together John chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. John 10, verse 1 says this. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So verse 7, it says, so Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. He says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd, he says. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. In such stark contrast, verse 14, he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He says, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. In our final verses here, verse 19, he says, There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Please be seated. As you can tell by that final line that we just read about opening the eyes of the blind, there's a very clear connection in our passage here to the passage that comes right before this one, the one that we studied together last week, the end of John chapter 9. If you remember last week, we talked about the man who was given sight twice, right? And that is, first of all, he was given physical sight. Remember that? Verses 1 through 33 of last chapter, chapter 9. He was blind from birth. But then he meets Jesus, and Jesus rubs some mud on his eyes. He goes and he washes, and now he can see. It's an amazing miracle. But again, remember, that was nothing compared to what happens next. In that, at the end of the chapter, that same man is given spiritual sight. He places his childlike faith in the Lord. He's born again. He once was blind, now he can see. He's the recipient of amazing grace. He's given his spiritual sight. But then, if you remember, wedged in between those two points, what was the result for this man? What happens to this man as a result of receiving these two miracles and his faith? Well, if you remember, he was cast out. He was cast out of the synagogue. And that is specifically that he was excommunicated from the synagogue, or really excommunicated from the Jewish faith entirely. Something that would have been an absolutely devastating punishment. But does he care? He doesn't care. Because again, these are the same slides from last week. We said, although he loses the synagogue, he gains his sight and he finds his Savior. So what else do you need? To say it another way, if you recall, he is cast out of the synagogue, but he gains the one who said back in John chapter 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And so again, for this man who was once blind, now he can physically see and he can spiritually see. He may have lost a lot in the process, humanly speaking. He's cast out of the synagogue. But he is embraced by the Savior and has everything that he will eternally ever need. And so then, all of that to say, to transition now from chapter 9 now to chapter 10, we could say now, to kind of connect these two chapters, that this man, although cast out of the synagogue, the domain of the false shepherds, the blind guides, the Pharisees, he is now brought into the sheepfold by Jesus, the good shepherd. Well, he will never be cast out, where he will be cared for and loved eternally. In other words, the whole point of the beginning part of John chapter 10 is Jesus making this contrast between himself as the good shepherd, and again, in contrast to the Pharisees, the blind guides, the blind shepherds, the false shepherds, who cared only for themselves at the expense of the sheep. While again, Jesus, in infinite contrast, he is the good shepherd who not only cares for and loves the sheep, but would even lay down his life for the sheep. So let's look at John chapter 10 in a little more detail, beginning, of course, where we began reading in verse 1. So John chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, where Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you," you can see I highlighted those two words, "truly" and "truly." You may have memorized this verse or verses like it in the King James as, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," here translated "truly, truly." The word translated "truly" or "verily" here is the Hebrew word "amen," which, of course, is the word that we use to end our prayers, right? In Jesus' name, amen. And I'm not sure if you've ever known exactly what that word means, but it means literally, "let it be," or "may it be so." And so we use it at the end of our prayers because we're ending our prayer by saying we're hoping the things we've prayed for will be so. Let it be, or may it be so. But what I love so much about a verse like this or a passage like this in Scripture is that for Jesus, he uses the word at the beginning of the statement. Because when it comes from the lips of Christ, you know it is so. There is no question. There's no "may it be so." There is instead, "it is so." Verily, verily, truly, truly, from the very lips of the God-man himself, what I'm about to say is absolute truth. Of course, everything that Jesus says is absolute truth. But you can always tell that whenever Jesus uses these two words side by side, a total of 25 times, I believe, in the book of John, he's always introducing a topic or a truth of great significance and importance. And almost like for those of you that are teachers in the room, when you're just trying to really capture the attention of your students, everything you've said that day is important, but get this, this is of utmost importance. And of course, that's certainly the case here at the start of chapter 10. So again, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," this is so important, "he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." Sheep pens in biblical times often looked a lot like this, as you can see on this image behind me. You would have a small, confined space that was walled off in some way, usually just about waist high, so not a super tall wall. And then with one small doorway at one end. So there would be just one way in, one way out, at least for the sheep. And then obviously anyone who entered by a different way would be an imposter or a predator, a thief, a robber, as Jesus describes. But then in verse 3, and you can look down there if you'd like, verse 3, he mentions what he calls a gatekeeper. And who is that? From time to time, shepherds would also share a sheep pen with other shepherds and other sheep. And then they would hire someone, usually referred to as a gatekeeper, to stand guard at that sheep pen while the shepherds were away. And then when morning came or when the shepherds returned, they would be admitted entrance by the gatekeeper into the sheep pen. And then that particular shepherd would call out his sheep. His sheep would recognize his unique voice and they would follow him, while all other sheep would not recognize that shepherd's voice and they would stay put. And so that's what leads us then to verse 3, where he says, to him, and that is to the shepherd, the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. You know, it's interesting, the two words brought out here in verse 4 are the exact same two words that are translated in chapter 9, not as brought out, but as cast out. Same exact words, just translated differently here. But of course, the stark difference there is that for the Pharisees, the false shepherds, they simply cast out the blind man. They don't truly care about him. They just cast him out. But in contrast, Jesus, the good shepherd, here, when the sheep are cast or sent out, he goes with them. And you think of the promise of God to us, his children, to us, his sheep, that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Our shepherd doesn't cast us out. Instead, he cares for and with us as we go out. We are his own, it says. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He is the good shepherd. And notice also that it says that he goes before them. And that is, he doesn't drive them, he leads them, which is really what all good shepherds should do. He doesn't drive them, he leads them, and he goes with them. And if I could put that another way, he never requires them to go anywhere where he is not already there. So you think of a passage like Psalm 139 that we talked about a few weeks ago, where David says, where can I go from your presence? Where can I flee from your spirit? And the answer is nowhere. If I go straight up, you're there. If I turn around and go straight down, you're there. If I fly horizontally across the ocean, you're there too. If I turn off all the lights and I'm in complete darkness, you see me, you're right there with me. And what a comfort to know that our shepherd is always there with us. Sometimes in moments of difficulty or trial, it'd be tempting to pray, Lord, why have you allowed this into my life? Or why have you sent me to this particular difficulty? The Lord's response in each one of those cases is always, I'm right there with you. What a comfort. He is a good shepherd. And then one final thing here before we press on. I want you to notice how it says in verse 3, it says, the sheep hear his voice. He calls out his own sheep by name and leads them out. Then the end of verse 4 here, it says that his sheep, it says, know his voice. All of which, again, is a very clear reference back to the story at the end of chapter 9. Where, and you can look back there in verse 35, you'll notice back in chapter 9, it says that after this man is cast out, it says that Jesus went and he found him. And that might seem like a very insignificant detail in that story. But again, it's really what is connecting chapter 9 with chapter 10, in that Jesus, like a good shepherd, he seeks the man out and he finds him. And you think of the parable that Jesus will tell of the good shepherd who leaves the 99 to go and to seek and to find the one. And he does that in John chapter 9. And then right after that, it says that Jesus speaks to the blind man. Back in verse 37, it said that Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. And remember, this blind man from last week, he would have recognized Jesus' voice before he even knew what Jesus looked like. And so again, what Jesus is saying here, and it's so important to see this connection, it's why I'm highlighting it, that his true sheep will hear and will know his voice and they will follow him, as did the blind man. And by God's grace, as did I 29 years ago. But then these Pharisees, they are hearing the exact same voice, but they're not moving. They are still grazing, as it were, in the wrong sheep pen. Because these Pharisees are not, at least yet, one of his sheep. And so he continues in verse 5. He says, a stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him. For they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. They don't understand his voice. So he changes the metaphor slightly. It says in verse 7, so Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Kind of alluded to it a moment ago, but to put this picture back up on the screen, sheep pens like this at biblical times had no actual door. And so the shepherd would all often sit or lay down, as you can see in this image, in the opening. And they would do that really for two, I think, very obvious reasons. Number one, it was for protection. And then secondly, we'll use the same word he uses in the text, it was for pasture. And so number one, protection. He says in verse 8, all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And so as the door, our shepherd protects us. He protects us from thieves and robbers and predators of all kind. You think of King David describing in the Old Testament how he, when he was a shepherd, had to at least on one occasion face one bear and one lion in protecting his sheep. And in the same way, our Lord protects us. You think of a passage like 1 Peter 5:8, where Peter says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. I don't know how much you know about lions, but lions spend most of their day sleeping. And usually they don't roar when they're trying to scare someone. They usually roar when they're hungry and letting everyone know around them that they're starving. And so they roar in an effort to describe their absolute hunger pains. And that's how he describes our adversary. He's a starving lion, seeking, roaming about, seeking someone to devour. But I'm so thankful that elsewhere in Scripture it says, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Our shepherd guards the door of our minds. He guards the door of our hearts. Praise the Lord for that. Because if it wasn't for that, that lion would have picked me off years ago. But our shepherd protects us. And secondly, he provides pasture for us. If you look back to verse 8, actually skip ahead to verse 9, he says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And so pasture here is really a metaphor for salvation. Meaning, of course, that Jesus is the only door. He is the only way to salvation. And in just four chapters from now, in John chapter 14, we'll look at it in a few weeks, Jesus will say to Thomas, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I'm the door, the only door, the only way. A few years ago, my family and I, we took a trip. Actually, while we were heading up to Michigan, we stopped at the Ark Encounter in northern Kentucky. How many of you have been to the Ark in northern Kentucky? About half the people in the room. If you haven't, I would recommend it to you. It's not a commercial, but it's a wonderful place. But they have an exhibit there that talks about the doors of the Bible. Natural for them, talking about the Ark. They talk, first of all, about the Ark door. I don't know how well you can see that. And they talk about the Passover door. the blood that was put on the doorpost at the Passover in Exodus. They talk about the temple door. And then finally, they talk about the sheep or the shepherd door. And again, I know you can't read that, but that little box that's to the right there, it says, as the good shepherd, Jesus said he would die for the sheep, a reference to his sacrificial death on the cross, the only means by which a person can be saved. And so again, Jesus is the only door, the only entryway, the only way to salvation. And he says this also, and this will not be on the screen, but he says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Which is really not a reference to the quality of your present life. He's not saying I came so you could have a better life on earth. Instead, the word abundant here means overflowing. And so if you were to think of the years of your life being like water in a cup, with each passing year, that water level decreases, right, until there's one drop left and then you're gone. But instead, in contrast with the gift of everlasting life, it's as though that cup is completely full and it's overflowing for all eternity. So Jesus doesn't just offer us life or a better life. He offers us overflowing or never-ending, abundantly and eternal is our life. Wasn't that amazing? Just that one thought can captivate our hearts and minds for eternity. That we, as undeserving sheep, are given abundant and eternal life. And how does he do that? He does it by offering us his life. Which leads us then to verse 11, where Jesus says again, I am the good shepherd. Kind of the focal point of the whole chapter. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In Hebrews 13, Jesus is called the great shepherd. 1 Peter 5, he's called the chief shepherd. But here it says he is the good shepherd. And he is the good shepherd because of what he does in that he lays down his life for the sheep. And I've always loved that imagery of laying down your life. So a few months back, I used the same illustration, but always loved those old movies where you have a boy and a girl coming back from maybe the prom or a dance or an important event, and they're all dressed up. They come up on the sidewalk to a puddle of mud in front of them. Now they've got a choice. How on earth are they going to get across that puddle of mud, and they're all dressed up? So what does the boy do? He's so smitten by love that he takes off his very nice, expensive jacket. He lays it down over the puddle so that he and his date can trample upon that coat to get to the other side. Well, in an infinitely greater way, for Jesus as our great shepherd, he doesn't lay down his coat. He lays down his life to be trampled upon by even his own friends. That's why he says, as he looks his own disciples in the eye in John chapter 15, greater love has no one than what I'm about to describe, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. And here he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. He says he does it for the sheep. He's our silent, sinless substitute. Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He lays down his life for us. And then verse 12, again, these words will not be on the screen. He returns to this analogy of a hired hand. He says, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. It's the same word he's going to use at the end of the chapter when he says, no one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. The wolf will come and snatch them and scatter them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. So again, he's talking about the Pharisees. So he says in verse 14, I am the good shepherd. Not like the Pharisees. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. In these final verses here, as we draw this passage to a close, Jesus is going to say three things that really would have upset the Pharisees. And I'm mentioning these quickly before we draw to a conclusion, because all of this is going to expedite what we're going to see over the next several weeks as the Pharisees' anger against the Lord increases. We're going to see a fast pace toward the cross. The first one's right here where he calls God his Father. That's number one. Now, back in John chapter 5, you don't have to turn there, but verse 18, if you remember this, it says this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So number one, he's calling God his Father. And then secondly, verse 16, look there. It says, and if that didn't upset you enough, here's something else. He says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. The other sheep that he's talking about here, and the Pharisees seem to be picking up on it, were Gentiles. Gentiles who would believe in Jesus, which again would have infuriated the Pharisees. Then thirdly, if those two statements weren't enough to upset them, he says then in verse 17, he claims to have resurrection power, power over even life and death itself. And the Pharisees would be thinking, who do you think you are? Verse 17, he says, for this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. He's talking about, of course, the resurrection. He is slain for the sheep, but he's coming back out of that tomb. This charge I have received from my Father. As you can see on the screen behind me, there's just one final phrase I want to highlight this morning. And it's this little phrase here, that I may take it up again. Such an important phrase, really, for two reasons. One, it shows that his death was voluntary. And number two, it shows that his resurrection was and is victorious. He was not, he is not a powerless lamb unable to save himself. He is the victorious shepherd who was slain for the sheep. A year or so ago, we did a study through the book of Revelation in our ABF classes. You may remember that. Such a wonderful, powerful book. But really, for me personally, as I was teaching through it, the highlight came in chapters 12, 13, and 14. Where in chapters 12 and 13, John describes these scenes that are unfolding in front of him. And in those scenes, he sees, first of all, this magnificent and terrifying dragon. That's followed in chapter 13 by a first dreadful beast and then a second dreadful beast. And so you have back to back to back these three terrifying, gigantic beasts. And he follows that at the beginning of chapter 14 where he says, then I looked and behold on Mount Zion. So he looks up and who does he see above these three beasts as victorious over these three beasts? You anticipate that it will be a fourth huge, dreadful, terrifying beast. But instead, he says, I looked up to Mount Zion and I saw a lamb. And he's described elsewhere as a lamb who looks as though he himself has been slain. So this bloody lamb is standing above and having victory over these three beasts. And again, here's the point. He was not a victim, at least in the strict sense of the word, but he was instead the victor. He is the conquering shepherd who laid down his life, and then 3 days later, he took it back up again. And to close out our chapter, it says in verse 19, there was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Time is very quickly escaping us. But let me close with three simple points. Point number one, the Lord as our shepherd promises to supply all of our needs. If you can see that, I have a passage in parentheses, it's Psalm 23. You don't have to turn there. Most of you could probably quote Psalm 23 if I were to call you even on the spot. But there David says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. If we place our confidence and hope in people, we will want. If we place our confidence and hope in possessions or things, they will disappoint us, we will want. But he says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord as our shepherd promises to supply all of our needs. Take comfort in that today. And then secondly, the Lord as our shepherd was slain for our greatest need. I was just reading Hebrews 10 just a couple days ago for my own personal devotional time. And again, you don't have to turn there. But Hebrews 10 verse 11, speaking of the priests and their daily duty of sacrificing animals in the temple, it says, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. It says, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So our greatest need was not and is not a table full of food. It's not an overflowing cup. It's not even protection from our enemies, although all those things are important. Our greatest problem, our greatest need was to have our sin debt dealt with. And it was. And it was when our shepherd, the good shepherd, was slain for us, his sheep. And then our final point, I want you to turn very quickly to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, and we'll close here. Revelation chapter 7. I want to begin reading in verse 9. Where John, and remember this would be the same John, he says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, it's Revelation 7, 9, from every nation and from all tribes and people and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb. That is, all these sheep, Jew and Gentile, that have all been brought in by the Good Shepherd into the sheep pen for all eternity. He says he sees all of them standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. We came through the only door, and it's him. And all the angels were standing around the throne, around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes and from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Then these final verses, it says, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. He says, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And so our final point this morning, I pray, will be a great comfort to all of us. The Lord as our shepherd will eternally supply all of our needs. If you are a believer, one day the great Lamb will take us home and he will shepherd us for all eternity, where we will find eternal protection and pasture, his presence and pleasure forevermore. All because our shepherd was slain for us, his sheep. Let's close in prayer. Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Much we need thy tender care. In thy pleasant pastures feed us. For our use thy folds prepare. Blessed Jesus, blessed Jesus, thou hast bought us. Thine we are. We pray this in his name, in Jesus' name. Amen.